Our lesson of the day is from Psalm 128. This will be our third and final sermon on this passage. Hear again God's Word. A song of ascent. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. It is a light shining into the darkness of the world, even into the darkness of our hearts. Father, would you shine that light this day, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might follow in His way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Psalm 128 describes a blessed man. A blessed man who fears the Lord, who walks in the ways of the Lord. A man who is always happy, who always prospers. A man whose wife and children rejoice with him. This is a man who experiences the peace of God as well as peace with God. Now ultimately we have to ask, who is this man? What family is this? You know, this isn't the first time that we meet the blessed man in the Psalter. If you go back to Psalm 1, in fact, you meet the blessed man right at the very gateway to the book of Psalms. There in Psalm 1, we're told that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, who is that blessed man? Is that true of any one of us in a comprehensive sense and in an absolute sense? No. There's only one man that can be described that way without qualification. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man of the Psalter. Blessed because he is the obedient man. The one who perfectly upholds the law of the Lord, who always walks in his way, who never walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who always delights perfectly and absolutely in the law of the Lord. Now, because we are in union with Christ, these things begin to become true of us. Everything that is said of the blessed man in the book of Psalms begins to become true of us because we are in union with Jesus, the truly blessed man. But if we want to really unlock Psalms like this, if we want to really understand what they're all about, we have to start with Jesus. He's the one who fears God perfectly. He's the one who always walks in the way of God. And if Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1 and also of Psalm 128, then looking at Psalm 128, we have to say this family that he is surrounded by is the church. The church is the family of Jesus. We are the bride, the wife. We are the children because we are his people. We gather around his table, the Lord's table. See, in an ultimate sense, that's what Psalm 128 is really about. It's about Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his children. That's it. That's foundational. Now, I think that's really, really important to keep in mind because obviously the psalm does work too at this level of describing what our families, we could say what the Christian family, ought to be like. But the way it describes Jesus and the church is foundational because it reminds us that God's family, not our families, God's family, the church, is ultimate. That's the only family, the only marital relationship, the only parental relationship that's going to last for all eternity is that between God and his people, between Christ and the church. Verse 5 really reinforces the point. We find there that this blessing to the family comes not from within the family itself, it comes from Zion. The family is not the source of its own blessing. The blessing comes to the family from Zion. Now, if you're reading this as a psalm about the natural family, and again, it does work at that level, as we've seen in previous weeks, What is Zion? Where does this blessing to the family come from? Zion is the church. In the Old Covenant, Zion is the temple. It's the place where the people would gather to worship. Zion is the church. See, the family receives blessings from outside itself. It receives blessings from God through the church, through the means of grace. See, it's not so much that strong families make for a strong church as it is that strong churches foster strong families. You know, it's entirely possible to put too much pressure on our families, on our family relationships. It's entirely possible to make those family relationships bear too much weight. Weight they were never really designed to bear. You cannot demand that your family be your ultimate source of happiness. A source of happiness, yes. A means through which God makes you happy, yes. But your ultimate source of happiness, your ultimate source of meaning, no, definitely not. See, every one of you who's in a family, every one of you will go home today to a spouse and to children who are deeply flawed. You'll go home to husbands who forget to take the garbage out, husbands who work too much, husbands who forget anniversaries. You'll go home to wives who continue to nag, wives who can be too fickle, who can disrespect. You'll go home to children who confuse needs with wants, who confuse what their parents want with what they want for themselves. Children who forget to say thank you. Children who forget to pick up their dirty socks. You're going to go home to a family that is flawed, and it's not just that the other members of your family are flawed, you're flawed. You've got to remember that as well. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's family is perfect. You cannot find your ultimate sense of meaning there. You cannot rely on your family for ultimate happiness. The family is going to let you down. Hope is not in the family. Rather, the family puts its hope in God, in Zion, the blessings that come from Zion. The family doesn't bless itself. Blessing comes to the family from the outside, from Zion, from the church, from the means of grace, from the wider covenant community, you could say. See, really what I think Psalm 128 shows us is it connects the family, our natural families, biological families, whatever you want to call them, as it connects our families to Zion, it is showing us that we need the community's support. We need the church's support in order to build strong and healthy families. In order to build strong marriages, you need the community around you. In order to raise up faithful kids, you can't do it alone. You've got to have the community helping you. And indeed, that's why it's so common at Christian weddings and at baptisms for the assembled witnesses, for the Christian witnesses who are gathered to take vows themselves, vows to help these people, these parents who are bringing a child for baptism, or this couple that's being married. The Christian witnesses take vows to assist them in what they're called to do, to assist the parents, to assist the married couple, to hold them accountable and to give them support and encouragement. See, what does Psalm 128 show us? It shows us that our families need to be integrated into the church. Our families need to be a part of a church community, and not just sort of hanging around on the periphery, on the margins, but we need to be heavily involved in the life of the church to receive the blessing that flows out of Zion. Our families need to be plugged into the church, to the culture of the church. We need to feed off of the ethos of the church. Now, don't misunderstand. That does not mean that within the church, every family's got to do things exactly the same way. People are different. Children are different. Husbands and wives. Marriages are different. You got to account for these differences. There's room within every church for a healthy diversity. You know, some Christian groups, I think, screw things down too tight. You don't want to do that. You got to leave room for people's quirks, certainly. But every family, if it's going to make it, needs to be plugged into a church. Because that's where the blessing comes from. The blessing comes from Zion. It comes through the means of grace. It comes through the discipline and the accountability that the church gives you. It comes through the fellowship and the community. It comes through the works of service and the works of mercy that the church is called to do. It comes through prayer. Read from Luke 18, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray and not give up, to pray persistently. Families need that kind of prayer. Now, what does it look like when the family does live with Zion's blessing? When the family is living within the sphere of this blessing that flows out of Zion? When the family is functioning as God wants it to? We see in Psalm 128, it's a beautiful thing. It's a very pleasant thing. It's a delightful thing. The family is blessed in order that it might become a blessing. See, that's really what Psalm 128 shows you. That's really what it's about. Shows us here that the family is not self-sufficient, but neither is the family self-serving. Families are not ends in themselves. The family is served by Zion, the blessings that come from Mount Zion. But the family is blessed, so the family in turn can be a blessing to others. See, God serves the church. God serves the family through His church. So the family in turn can serve the world. God blesses the family through Zion, and then through the family, God grants peace. That's really how this psalm ends, is with peace upon Israel, upon the whole nation. The families have been blessed, and so now the whole culture, the whole nation is blessed. It's under God's peace. The family is to have what one pastor called an enclosed openness, or you've heard me talk about the need to have missional families, families that are part of God's mission, that are swept up into God's mission, families that are oriented to the mercy and compassion and service and hospitality that God calls us to. See, it's the kind of family culture we need to be seeking to create. Families that can be a blessing to others, a blessing to outsiders. Again, families are not ends in themselves. Strong families, see, what's so wonderful about a strong family is a strong family has resources. And I don't just mean financial resources, economic resources, though that certainly can be the case. Really, I mean relational resources. Resources that can be used to minister to the lonely and the needy and the poor and the sick. See, don't seek to have a strong family just for your own family's sake. Seek to have a strong family for the sake of the world, for the sake of God's kingdom. Restored family life that looks like Psalm 128, even if it's a dim reflection, that kind of restored family life is God's gift. It's a gift that God gives to the whole world. It's a way that God manifests His grace and His mercy in the world. It's not just for your benefit. It's not just for the benefit of your children or your grandchildren. See, don't let your community life begin and end with the members of your own family. Having a strong marriage, raising up faithful children. When you do these things, you must have in view the kind of culture, the kind of civilization that God wants to form and create in the world. That's why God calls us to live not just as individuals sacrificially for Him, but even as families. And what you find again and again is that when you live to give yourself away, you always end up with more and not less. See, the same principle that applies to everything else in the Christian life applies to the family. In order to bear fruit, in order to blossom, it must be buried. It must be put in the ground. It must die to itself, to what it is, so it can be raised up anew by God. And that's what you see happening. Psalm 128 describes the family as it is put to death and then made new by God's blessing. Now, in previous weeks, we've seen what Psalm 128 has to say to husbands and to wives. We've seen to some extent what it has to say to fathers and to mothers. And now we want to focus more specifically on what it says about children. What does this psalm say about children? Well, here the blessed man's children are described as olive plants around his table. Now let's unpack this. Let's think about this. They are around his table. Why the table? Why is that the picture here? Why is it the Why do you have this picture of a family meal? Well, the table is the place of socialization. The table is the place of enculturation. The table is the place of feasting and of fellowship. It's a place of joy, a place of delight. The table is a place where we share meals. It's a place where we learn to share our lives. The table is a place of companionship and camaraderie. See, nothing pulls a family together like the family table, like shared meals. I know this is certainly true in our family. With our children, we have tried to make the table a place where we talk over things. Talk over things that have happened during the day. Talk over things that are going on in our lives and in the world. See, the table, maybe more so than anywhere else, is a place for parents to impart wisdom and instruction to their children. It's what Martin Luther called table talk. And that's what we need. In fact, there's a whole volume. Martin Luther, with his children and his students, would sit around the table and he would just converse with them. And his students would end up writing down these things he said around the table. And now you can buy Martin Luther's table talk. All these nuggets of wisdom that would fall from his lips around the table. That's what our table should be like. Table talk. Your kids should grow up remembering table talk. Things that mom and dad taught them around the table. The table is a place to talk about events and issues of life. It's a place to talk about everything that's going on, from the smallest things to the greatest things. It's a place to discourse about these things with your children from a biblical perspective. It's a place for conversation. It's a place for hashing out the central questions of life. Now, something else about the table. It's not only a place for this kind of worldview instruction, which just, I'm not saying you have a curriculum that you bring to the table with you. I'm just saying as you talk about what's going on, you have these opportunities. But there's something else that happens at the table too, which should happen. The table is a place where manners are taught. We talk about table manners. And of course, we have other kinds of manners and what we call social graces as well, but especially all that's really concentrated at mealtime, what happens at the table. See, we need to understand that etiquette, and of course it takes different forms, different shapes, in different families, in different cultures, even in different parts of our own country, you will find different customs for etiquette and so forth. But whatever those customs are, in general, etiquette is necessary. It's necessary to community, to civilization. It's a way of loving and respecting others. So we call them social graces. See, table manners are an important aspect of Christian living. It's learning to love and respect others in the details of life. See, what are manners? When you teach your children manners at the table, what you're really teaching them is self-control. What you're really teaching them is self-denial. What you're really teaching them is a way of learning how to consider others better than themselves. And that's why it's important. Of course, there's also an aesthetic aspect to it. It's about beauty. Okay, it's about the glory, the beauty of the meal, of this shared fellowship time. Now, of course, you can go overboard with manners. You can get too tedious, too picky, too snobby about it, and that's the kind of thing that has given table manners a bad name, or given etiquette a bad name in our day. But I have no doubt, if your family is going to enjoy those mealtimes, if those mealtimes are going to become instructive places of conversation, there's got to be some order, there's got to be some discipline. And so you need to impose manners. Manners as a form of neighborly love, as a matter of charity and courtesy, a way of showing and receiving honor. Manners as a form of chivalry. See, what happens at the table is crucial. It's crucial to the life of the family. Do children show respect for one another and for their parents at the table? Do they interrupt one another? Or do they let one another finish their thought, finish their sentence? Do the older kids look down on the younger? Or do they look out for their younger siblings? Do the younger siblings learn how to respect their older siblings? Do the children complain about what they're served? Or do they show gratitude? Are the prayers at the table just sort of perfunctory, nobody really means it, it's just a custom, an empty ritual we're going through? Or is it really a time of giving thanks to God? And I'm not saying it has to be an elaborate prayer, but is it really a time of expressing simple gratitude to God for what He's provided? As you're sitting around a dinner table talking, do the children listen to mom and dad, or do they roll their eyes? Here we go again. Is there that kind of respect and love? How do mom and dad treat one another at the table? Are they demonstrating for the children the kinds of virtues that they want their children to show? See, what happens at the table, it's the whole of the family life in a microcosm. I think that's why it's singled out here in Psalm 128. It's so important. See, the table is a place of communion with one another, a place of fellowship, but it's also a training ground. It's a place for training our children in a Christian worldview and in Christian virtues. Now, the children here are gathered around the table, but they're also described here as olive plants. Now, that's very interesting. See, what does this psalm tell us about our children, who our children are? What are our children? How does God view them? And how should we view them? We saw when we looked at Psalm 127 a while back that there the children are described as arrows. Arrows for doing battle with the enemies at the gates. Here you have a very different picture, but it's complementary. Here in Psalm 128, the children are described as olive plants. And the psalm ends not with a battle, not with warfare at the city gate, but with peace upon all of Israel. So see, there's this contrast. It's very different, but the two pictures mesh together. See, when you have men, I would say, especially in your culture, who fear the Lord, men who walk in the ways of God, as Psalm 128 describes, you're going to have a culture that ultimately is at peace. A culture that produces families like this. Now, why olive plants? Well, as you might expect, olive plants are very highly symbolic in Scripture. The olive tree itself is, as well as the olive oil that it produces. Specifically, olive trees are holy. We might say olive trees are priestly. So, for example, Psalm 52, verse 8, the psalmist says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. In the house of God. See, in the old covenant, to get near to God, you had to be holy. And here, the righteous man, he describes himself as an olive tree standing in God's presence. Now, if you're standing in God's house in the old covenant situation, you're a priest. Only priests really could go into the house. So, the olive tree is symbolic of priests. It describes priestly status. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and Hosea 14, and also in Romans chapter 11, which Philip read for us this morning, the olive tree is symbolic of the covenant people as a whole. So you have the olive tree that symbolizes the priestly man. You have the olive tree also symbolizing God's covenant people. Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet has a vision of two olive trees. Two olive trees who represent God's anointed ones, again, standing and ministering in His temple. If you know about the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in Solomon's temple, the cherubim statues there were made out of olive wood. So the statues over which God is enthroned, God is enthroned above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, those cherubim statues, statues of angelic figures who are upholding God, who serve as His throne, are made out of olive wood. In fact, the whole temple is considered a kind of symbolic olive grove, really, you could say. Before His death, in the Gospels, Jesus spends a lot of time around olive trees. He gives His famous discourse, His prophecy of the coming end of the Old Covenant and the destruction of the temple, standing on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Before His death, He prayed in the olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. The olive press. He was crucified on the Mount of Olives, most likely nailed to an olive tree. After his death, he was buried in an olive grove, a tomb that was in an olive garden of sorts. And after his resurrection, Mary comes to the place of the tomb. She sees him and she thinks that he is the gardener, the olive gardener, specifically. After his resurrection, he ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Now, if you read through the Gospels and you see all of this, you put all this together, you have to ask, why are olives everywhere? In everything leading up to his death, the death itself, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, it all takes place in one big olive grove. I mean, it couldn't be more clear. Something is going on with these olive trees. Well, again, all of that is because an olive environment is, you could say, a symbolic most holy place. It is symbolically like being inside of the most holy place. See, that's really what's going on. All of those events take place inside the most holy place, symbolically speaking, in an olive grove, in an olive environment. Now, we could add to this, throughout the Bible, olive oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We could unpack that, but let's just ask this question. Why are covenant children described as olive plants? See, the Bible uses different kinds of plants to describe different kinds of people. Covenant children are not weeds. They're not thorns or thistles. They're not chaff. They're olive plants. They're holy. Now, this is about as blatant and clear as it could be. Psalm 128 gives you the poetic imagery of things that the Bible tells us elsewhere in, you could say, a much more straightforward kind of way. The same kind of thing is being represented here as when Jesus says, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, he takes the covenant children to himself and he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Our children belong to the kingdom. Our children belong to God. The children of Christians are Christians themselves and are to be regarded and reared as such. They belong to God. Think about this. Think about what's going on in Psalm 128. God uses the holiest horticultural imagery in all of the Bible to describe for us who our covenant children are, to symbolize our covenant children. Our children are part of the church. They're part of the covenant community. They are recipients of God's promises. They are filled with God's Spirit, with the olive oil of God's Spirit. Romans 11, they're branches on the olive tree of the covenant. Now, if all that is so, those of you who are parents have to ask, okay, what does this mean for me? What is my job as a parent then? Well, you are the olive gardener. You're to water these olive seedlings in baptism. You're to nurture them and fertilize them with the Word and at the Lord's table. You're to prune them through discipline. And you're to expect them to bear fruit. And if you ask, well, when does all this start? When do I begin to get to work as an olive gardener with my children? It starts from the very beginning. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? In his second epistle to Timothy, he said, Timothy, remember the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which you have known from your infancy. See, from infancy on, the Scriptures, the promises belong to our children. See, your job as a parent then is to form and cultivate their identity and their character as disciples of Christ, as branches on the olive tree. You're to teach them to count on those covenant promises that God has made from their earliest days so that they can grow from tiny little olive seedlings to big, strong, sturdy olive trees. See, the covenant promises are they're not like the ride at Six Flags or at Disney World where you've got to be such and such an age or such and such a height in order to participate. No, they belong to our children from the very beginning. Our children are given to us as olive seedlings. And so as a parent, that's your job. You're the olive gardener. See, if you understand your child to be an olive plant, then when you call your child to live like a Christian, to walk like a Christian, you're not pressuring him to be something he's not. Rather, you're seeking to grow and develop him in what he already is according to the Word of God. When you teach them to obey, you do it the way Paul says to in Ephesians chapter 6, you teach them to obey in the Lord. See, there's obedience outside of the Lord, which is legalistic and it's not pleasing to God and it doesn't bring any blessing with it. And then there's obedience in the Lord, which is obedience by faith and by grace. But when Paul writes Ephesians 6, he considers the children of God's people to be in the Lord, in Christ, to be full-fledged members of the covenant right along with their parents. And I think this is really how you avoid the two major pitfalls that parents can fall into. When parents get things wrong, they go one of two directions. Either they become too permissive on the one hand, or they become too legalistic on the other hand. Now think about it. Think about the legalism, okay? If you don't view your children as in Christ, If you view them as chaff or as thorns, thistles, instead of an olive branch, and then you give them a bunch of rules, what can you expect them to do with those rules? The rules inevitably are going to degenerate into legalism because you're not going to be explaining to them constantly the foundation of grace. There's not going to be an atmosphere of grace, an environment of grace, to ground those rules. So what you need to teach your children is, we're calling you to live this way because you're part of God's people. It's not legalism. We're not having you jump through hoops so you can try to earn something. We're not trying to make you into something you're not. God says, this is who you are. Now live this way. Or, if you don't consider your children Christians, if you don't consider them olive plants, then you feel kind of unreasonable if you have high expectations for them. You can't really justify those high expectations. I mean, how can you expect Christian behavior out of non-Christian kids? It doesn't make any sense. And so you become permissive. You become indifferent. Well, hopefully, God will do something in their lives at some point along their way. They'll get this bolt from the blue, this jolt of grace, and then we can start to work with them. Then we can start to disciple them. But in the meantime, there's this long slide into worldliness, and years are wasted. When the children could have Christian character formed in them, years are wasted, waiting for something to happen. See, covenantal parenting, parenting that understands this reality about our children, avoids these pitfalls. You train your children to obey in the same way and for the same reasons that you seek to be obedient. See, it's all by grace, through faith, out of gratitude, with the goal of glorifying God. You teach your children to live like Christians because they are Christians. Well, let me put it this way. I'm going to borrow some language here from Mark Twain, but I think it's helpful. Our children need to know not just the words, but the tune. There's a lot of kids who grow up in Christian homes, and they get the words, but they never get the tune. They never really get how it all fits together. You know, they know the words. They know the rules. They know some Bible stories. They know the commands, the laws. But that's not enough. They've got to know the tune. The tune of grace. The tune makes those commands, those rules, that instruction beautiful. Makes those commands and those rules sweet. If you just have the words, all you get is this outward shell of obedience, this external, outward righteousness. And that's not what you want. You want their hearts. You want their loyalty. You want them to have the substance of it all, the essence of the covenant. You want them to know not just the words, but how to sing them. You want them to know the tune. You want them to know the love and the joy and the compassion of the gospel. You want them to know how to delight in doing what's right. How to make sacrifices. How to sweeten their relationships with the grace of the gospel. See, don't just teach the words, teach the song. It's not only that, but we don't aim at just getting our children to conform outwardly to Christian standards of behavior, to a set of rules. We aim at wisdom. We aim at maturity. You know, sort of traditional, conservative, 1950s style American parenting really aimed at control. That's really what it was all about, is, you know, you get the kids to behave. You get it so they don't talk back, and they don't chew gum in class, and they don't wear their baseball cap indoors. You know, you get this kind of conformity. You want kids who are under control so they won't embarrass you. You know, that's sort of the idea. Modern parenting tends to be very different. Modern parenting is all about affirmation. So that's why we want the kids under control. We just want them to feel good about themselves. Yeah, no child left behind. That kind of thing. We want the kids to have a good self-image, good high self-esteem. Well, there are elements of control and elements of affirmation that factor into biblical parenting. But really, if you're raising your kids covenantally, you're going to be aiming at wisdom, aiming at maturity. It's interesting, Proverbs, which the book of Proverbs, which really more than any other place in the Bible, really serves as a handbook for parents as well as children. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It aims at wisdom. It aims at maturity. It's instruction from a father to his son, and it's all about pursuing wisdom. That's it. That's what it comes down to. You aim at maturity. Parents are told to drive the foolishness out of their children. Parents are told to inculcate wisdom in their children. The son himself is told to pursue wisdom. It's interesting that Proverbs 2 passage that Philip read for us this morning. It's a father speaking to his son. He says, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom." And then basically it tells the child to go on a treasure hunt, to seek for wisdom as if it were silver. Now some people wonder, why is wisdom compared to silver rather than gold? Well, there are other places where you could bring gold into the picture, but silver, what's different? You know, sometimes you get gold right on the surface of the earth. You know, you can pan for gold. But if you want to get silver, you've got to dig. And that's what we're to instruct our children to do, to dig for the wisdom of the Lord. This great geological excavation project. To dig down deep into the Word of God, to get the wisdom that's there, wisdom that instructs us and guides us in all of life. See, that's what it's about. It's not so much control or affirmation. It's wisdom, it's maturity. Now, they're olive plants. Our children are olive plants. That doesn't mean they're perfect. Olive imagery describes their status. They are holy. They belong to the Lord. They're members of the covenant people. This olive imagery shows us their status. Character should follow that. But it takes time. See, they have this holy status. Holy character should follow. But it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. When they sin, it should not catch you by surprise. You know, think about it. Consider their source. They're your kids. You've been a Christian a lot longer than they have. And you still sin? Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. When your kids sin, that doesn't mean that they're not Christians. They're gonna sin. Expect that and then deal with it. And as they grow, you know, you can even give them some freedom to make mistakes. You know, there's some, you need to be careful here, but I think it's true there are some lessons that can only be learned the hard way. And sometimes that's what you have to do. That's part of how they grow up, the school of hard knocks. But see, part of training them to live as God's covenant people, as olive branches on the olive tree, is teaching them what to do after they've sinned. See, what do you do? Do you discipline them just in anger because they embarrassed you or dishonored you? Or do you discipline them in love, in a context of grace? Do you teach them to confess their sin, to repent of it, and to embrace not only your forgiveness, but God's forgiveness? See, you know that's what you've got to do when you sin. That's what they've got to do as well. That's what we're all called to do. See, again, the goal is not just nice kids. It's not just straight-laced kids. It's not just conservative kids. It's children who are growing in wisdom. It's children who are loyal. Loyal to the Lord who claimed them even in their infancy. Loyalty to the Lord who grafted them into the olive tree. Who made them members of His people. And if you ask, you know, okay, tell me, boil it all down for me, what's the one most important thing I can do for my children? So that this status they have, so that their character will grow out of that. What's the one most important thing to do? You go back to the beginning of the psalm. What do you need to do? You need to fear God and walk in His way. See, the most important thing you can do is to be in the present who you want your children to be in the future. To show them the kind of lives you want them to live when they're older. If you want them to grow up to fear God and walk in His ways, you had sure better be doing it right now. Showing them what that's all about. Remember, your faithfulness in the present has all kinds of downstream consequences. For your children, even as this psalm says, for your children's children. It keeps going. God builds the house. It's all His work. We must trust Him to do so. But if we want God to build houses that look like Psalm 128, we've got to fear the Lord, and we've got to walk in His ways. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do pray that You would be with us, that You would bless our families, that our families might more and more look like Psalm 128 families. Father, we pray that You would help us in this, that You would be gracious to us, that You would pick us up when we fail, when we fall, that You would give us the grace to move forward with You. And Father, we thank You for Your grace to our children as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.